Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, we'll be glad to talk to you about those questions if you call them in. And if you have a different view from the host and want to talk about that, we'll take your call on that as well and discuss whatever you bring up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, as many of you know, I'll be speaking this weekend, actually starting tomorrow night, Thursday night, and then on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday in the Sacramento area in a variety of venues. Some of them are churches, some of them are homes. And tomorrow night at Jessup University, there's going to be an event. Rabbi Schneider, who's also a broadcaster on many of these stations, and I are going to be there, and there's going to be a moderator giving us questions to answer about Israel, largely, I think. And so we'll be discussing that subject, and if you're interested in that, or about any of the meetings in the Sacramento area this weekend, feel free to go to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And there's a tab there that says announcements. Look under that for the time and locations of these gatherings. And I think that's about all I have to announce. So we'll just go to the phones and talk to Steve calling from Long Beach, California. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Appreciate it. Thanks for taking my call. I have two questions. The second one's going to be a lot easier for you, I'm sure, than the first, so it won't take too long if you decide to answer the second one. My first question is regarding OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, which I have some of that in my life for many years now, but it hasn't been a big problem for me. I've been able to manage it, but I wanted you to get your take on scrupulosity OCD, or Christian or religious OCD, and because I met this Christian who's really been struggling, and he's been out witnessing, loves to witness, but he has all these obsessions. He's not sleeping very well at night, stressed out, always tired and concerned, and he feels like he can't do enough witnessing for the Lord, that people's salvation is on his hands. And he's just really struggling. And when I read about scrupulosity, OCD, like verses from the Bible kept just popping into my head. So I don't really agree with these PhD psychologists on their take. And I just wanted to get your opinion on that. Oh, and the second one. Second question is a friend of mine. I know your views on hell, and I've listened to saw one of your videos when you were at a church doing a Q&A. But this friend of mine would like to hear some verses from you, and I'll write those down. Two opposing views, not eternal conscious torment, but the other two views, if you don't mind.
Well, please stay on the line, because after I talk about your first question, I may need you to remind me more specifically about details of the second question.
Thank you.
About OCD. I have to say that I don't have that much familiarity with it. I've certainly known people who seem to be diagnosed with that problem. I would say, as with most psychological diagnoses, the official experts typically are trying to give an explanation for human behaviors and human problems that that leaves out the spiritual. You know, they just find, they either would say it's nerves or some other kind of psychological issue, which psychological doesn't mean physiological, doesn't mean nerves. It just means something's gone wrong in the way their brain is operating or processing things. And so, you're going to have the experts giving a strictly, probably a secular or mechanistic or materialistic explanation of that kind of behavior. Now, I don't know that there isn't anything mechanistic about that. I don't know about how, what kind of brain damage may exist in certain people's cases. There certainly is such a thing as brain damage. There also are such a thing as chemical imbalances in the brain, and I don't know to what degree these have any effect on it. I would say, though, that I don't approach these things, first of all, from a materialistic point of view. I do believe that sometimes behavioral issues can be traced to, you know, some kind of chemical or brain damage, some kind of injury or whatever of the brain. But I really would first look at it from the spiritual point of view, because we live in a time where people are very much alienated from a spiritual worldview, at least from a biblical worldview. And so they don't really consider what the scripture may say before they consider other, maybe more medicalized explanations. You said you think of a lot of scriptures about it. So do I. I mean, when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." And the Bible talks about giving us peace that passes understanding, especially in Philippians 4, where that particular phrase comes from. Peter talks about, you know, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, think on these things, he says, or meditate on these things. And he says, in the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So it sounds to me like there is a spiritual peace that comes with a proper orientation of the mind with God, a proper discipline of the mind with God, a proper focus of the mind on the things that the Bible says to focus on. And I don't say that in order to make anybody who has this issue feel guilty or spiritually less than somebody else, but I would say, yeah, I make that disclaimer because a lot of times people who are psychologically oriented, that is in their explanations for human behavior, they think that for someone to say, well, you know, that could be a spiritual issue, you might be able to get the best of that through following biblical instruction about this kind of thing. Sometimes they say that's insensitive. That's insensitive to say that kind of thing. But actually, I think it's far more encouraging to think that if I had some kind of a tick, some kind of a problem, that it could be maybe resolved by following what the Bible says. I mean, the Bible is probably, among other things, the supreme book on human behavior and the human mind and so forth. It's not a scientific treatise, but it certainly is. It certainly addresses behavioral issues more than more authoritatively than psychology does. But I'm not saying psychology has never discovered anything of value about these things. But I would say that it'd be much more encouraging to believe that this is something that God doesn't want to exist in you. It's not caused by some unalterable brain miswiring or chemical issue that you don't seem to have any control over. If you have some control, if you can, you know, bring into your life the discipline that the Bible says that God has given us, a spirit of a sound mind, you know, love, power, and a sound mind, Paul says, and or some translations say a disciplined mind. I would say that an awful lot of the misbehaviors, or maybe not misbehaviors, just less than ideal behaviors, tormenting behaviors even, can be spiritually the result of not walking in the Spirit, not disciplining the mind in the way the Bible says to do, not trusting in the power of God to correct. Now, again, people who are more secular oriented, or even Christians who are more in the psychological camp, there's a lot of Christians in that camp, they might say, Steve, you're talking about something you don't know anything about. No, I'm actually not. I admit that I don't know anything about the physiology of these things, and most psychologists don't either, because psychologists are not doctors. Psychiatrists are, but psychologists are not doctors, and therefore, they don't know about the physiology much more than I do. Maybe some have studied it perhaps more than I have, but I'm not talking about the physiology. I'm talking about the Bible. I'm talking about the spiritual principles, and I will say this. It's not always easy to follow the spiritual principles. But I do believe the promises of God are true. Some people say, well, you can't just give out Bible verses like aspirins, you know. Well, that's true. And we don't give out Bible verses like aspirins, but we do look at the Bible to learn the truth about things. And it's true that a single Bible verse may not express the whole truth about, you know, the whole subject, but it tells us something about it. And it just seems to me that we are living in a time where nervous disorders, OCD is what you brought up, but there'd be a lot of other things, you know, manic depressive disorder and things like that. Bipolar affective is a better name for that, probably. Those things are much more prominent in our present time than they have been in other times, it seems to me. And I think that that's partly because of the spiritual condition that our society and our and the church and our upbringing has brought about. I mean, let's face it, if someone reads those verses in Philippians chapter 4 and can say, yeah, well, I have meditated. I do meditate. I do discipline my mind to meditate on things that are good and pure and of good report and praiseworthy and all that good stuff. And yet I do not have that peace that the Bible says I will have in those circumstances. Well, then maybe there is something. You know, if you've done all that and the peace that the Bible promises has not come to you, then it may be that you have something physiological that a doctor can help with. But until we actually have done that, and I have to say, I don't know very many Christians who can say that they have done that. It's not very common to find modern Christians who have really put into use the Word of God to the extent that the Bible allows us to do. And I think the more we do, the more we'll be free from a lot of things that other people are not free from. But if we have physiological issues, those are for a doctor to discover. Now, OCD, I don't know if there's anything physiological behind it. But if I had it, I'd certainly want to look to biblical remedies first, because I believe that it's good to find out if we can fix these things simply by obeying God, rather than just be diagnosed and told that we have to take some kind of a mysterious medication that nobody really knows why it works and might have side effects that we don't really want, but we just put up with that risk because it's an easy fix. I personally think there's a balance. There's a balance between trusting God and doing the things the Bible says on the one hand and experiencing the peace of God, the fruit of the Spirit in that sense, on the one hand, and then finding out if there's something in us, our chemistry or whatever, that is giving us a problem. Or brain damage, because there could be misfiring. A brain could be miswired in some way, because ever since the fall, the human bodies don't come down the chute perfect in most cases. And so we have birth defects and things like that. So I'm saying this is not my realm, and there's a bunch of people nodding their heads saying, yes, Steve, you don't have a clue what you're talking about here. I know, because they email me whenever I talk about these kinds of things. They email me and say, yeah, you don't know what you're talking about. I do know what I'm saying. What I don't know is the very thing that I tell you I don't know. There are things I'm not an expert about. But I do know something about the Bible. I do know something about managing one's mind, walking in the Spirit, experiencing peace, and the disciplined mind. Those I do know something about that. And I think Paul did and Jesus did, and so we can listen to what they have to say. When you talk about someone who's got Christian OCD and you know, he just feels like he has to be witnessing all the time, this is to my mind a very spiritual problem. Right. He's got an imbalanced understanding of what it means to follow God, to please God. He's nervous. He has fear where he should have joy. It's legalism. It's a legalism thing, which Paul said is a spiritual thing. Now, I will say this, Paul, writing to legalistic people, said that somebody had put a spell on them. Now, he might have been using that figuratively, but he said to the Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has put a spell upon you that you would go this direction? What direction? The direction of legalism. And certainly, if you say, you know, I've got to be doing this, I've got to perform more, I've got to do more religious things, or else what? Or else what? God's going to hate you? You're going to go to hell? What? I mean, what is it that's driving you in that area? Well, that's a legalistic attitude. And Paul said that can be a demonic thing, although it doesn't have to be. I do believe that when we say that human behavior, when it goes wrong, is more often spiritual than physiological, I believe we can be saying it could be demonic, or it might not be demonic, but it could still be spiritual. It could be mismanagement of your spiritual life. And so, I mean, those are my cogitations on the subject. And I said at the beginning, I'm not an expert about that particular condition. But I can say that if I was talking to someone who described their problem that way, the kind of thing I would say is, well, have you tried what Philippians said? Have you tried to just trust in God? Have you repented of legalism and just embraced the love of God for you? If you've done all of that and you still have the problem, I'd say maybe a doctor should do some tests and see if you got something wrong with your brain.
I discern demonic oppression as my discernment.
Yeah,
I mean, not taking every thought captive, this person, you know, make it obedient to Christ.
Yeah. Well, that's kind of how I look at things. I'm not saying everyone who's got that issue has a demon, but
no.
I believe a lot more people do have demons than are imagined, you know, in our secular society. I think that when people do have demons, they're probably going to be diagnosed with some kind of psychological or psychiatric diagnosis. That doesn't mean that those who have such diagnoses all have demons. There may be other people who don't have demons who've got those diagnoses, but I think that if you do find a person, for example, like the Bible describes as the demon-possessed people that Jesus met, I'm pretty sure if we ran into it today, someone would give them a psychiatric diagnosis rather than recognize it as demonic. So we live in a time where, although I don't believe everybody's got a demon who's got a problem, I do believe that we underestimate the degree to which demonic issues create some of the problems that people are having today. Hey, you also had a question about hell, though I've been talking to you almost the whole half hour. Real quickly, what was the question about hell?
Not eternal conscious torment. Your scriptural support for the other two views, real quick. Can you give me some scriptures?
Well, there's a lot of it, and it can't be very quick. Let me just say, I'll give you a few verses for each one, but I would suggest you just go to my website and listen to my lectures on the three views of hell. You'll get a lot of scriptural support for each of the views, or get my book. You know, my book also, of course, there's a ton of scriptures for each of the views.
Okay, thank you for taking my call, Steve. Have a good show.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. You can go to thenarrowpath.com, look under topical lectures, and you'll find my lectures called Three Views of Hell. There's two lectures. It's two parts. And they do give lots of scriptures for each view. All right. We'll talk to Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York next. Hi, Oscar. Welcome.
Yes, sir. Thank you. I'd like to ask a question. When did the New Testament church begin? When Christ rose from the dead or at the day of Pentecost?
Well, it happened during that period. You know, I mean, it came through phases. When Jesus rose from the dead, he breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and commissioned them. We could say, well, there the church leadership was now in place and the Spirit was in them. That could be the beginning of the church, but nobody else had that experience until, you know, 50 days later at Pentecost. And then the Spirit came on all. So you could say, well, the church was born at that time. I don't know that we need to single out a particular time. I guess it depends on what aspect of the church. I mean, Jesus described the kingdom as coming in stages, like a seed that's planted, and it develops first the blade, then the head of grain, and then the ripe grain in the head, and then the harvest. So he's saying that the whole movement had a progressive development from himself. I think when Jesus began to call his first disciples, we could call that the beginning of the church, but it wasn't the church in its present form. So Yeah, I really think the question is a little ambiguous. We'd have to decide, well, which mm-hmm. aspect of the church are we talking about? And I'm not sure what we're trying to discover by knowing that. I mean, I'm not sure what the practical yeah. value is of the answering that question. It's obvious that the Holy Spirit joined all the 120 in the upper room into one body by coming upon them at the day of Pentecost. And that's usually identified as the birth of the church. Though really, we'd have to say then the gathering of the disciples and all that, which came earlier, maybe would be the gestation of the church in the womb. But I mean, that's just a manner of speaking. I don't really know that there's much significance in the language.
Mm-hmm. Oh, thank you.
Okay. God bless you, Oscar. Rob from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for your ministry.
Sure.
I have a question. I've just started attending a church fairly recently this year. And, with the political season, you know, they always recommend, voting patterns for us, which I think is pretty good, really. They have done a lot of research, and we take advantage of that. However, the other day on Sunday, we had some local stuff going on with the school board, and all of a sudden, you know, two lovely young women are brought up on stage, and they're promoting their election to the school board. And then he says, yeah, and by the way, these guys are Mormons, and, and they were like, almost treated as fellow Christians. And I always considered Mormonism a cult.
So what were they running for? Were they running for school board, did you say?
A local school board, yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Well, let me say this. We don't, you know, we want as many people as possible to be Christians, but the Bible does not require that people who hold government offices necessarily be Christians. The Bible indicates that government officers, and we have far more kinds of government offices, including school boards and things like that today. The Bible indicates that the government offices are there to promote justice, to promote, protection for the innocent and things like that. That's what the government is ordained by God for. Now, Paul said that in Romans 13, and Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 2, I think it's verses 13 and 14. And what I was going to say is that these people don't have to be Christian. In fact, they weren't. When Peter spoke of them and Paul, they were talking about pagans. But they were saying that God has ordained government officials to maintain justice and security of the citizens and things like that, basically for law enforcement. And so we don't have to see the offices of the government offices. You don't have to qualify to be in them to be a Christian. Being a Christian might be a wonderful thing if our school board were all Christians. But when we vote for things, we're voting for people who are going to have governmental authority in some realm. And if we don't have a Christian to vote for, we can vote for people who at least will probably stand for what's right. Now, Mormons, you said you think of them as a cult. So do I. They are a cult. Mormonism is not mainstream Christianity at all. But if I had a choice between electing somebody who's part of a cult to a government office or somebody who's just a woke pagan or atheist, I'd go for the Mormon in an instant. You remember back when we had a Mormon candidate for president, the Republicans did. A lot of Christians didn't want to vote for him because he was a Mormon. I thought, well, it was going to be him or Obama. And so, I mean, if you like, you say, well, I'm not going to vote for him because he's not a Christian. Well, neither candidate really is a Christian. If you have a Christian candidate and a qualified one, vote for that one. If you don't have a Christian one, but you have, let's just say, someone who's got values that approximate those of Christians, and then the opposite candidates, you know, are totally against Christian values, I'd go for the one who's got the values that approximate Christian values. And I wouldn't feel I'm compromising because there's no obligation for me to elect Christian people into government. There's no obligation for people in government to be Christians any more than anyone else. But they do have an obligation to uphold, a moral standard or a standard of justice or whatever. And so I would vote for them. Now, I don't know about, bringing a couple Mormon candidates for the school board into the church, but, the church is concerned about the well-being of children. And, I wouldn't suggest that the Mormons are themselves Christians. I can't be the judge of that, but I think they believe some false things. But most Mormons, I think, have values that conservative Christians can approximate and can approve. So I would, I guess I wouldn't be offended that much about it. If some are, I'm sorry to hear that. But many people mistakenly think that when we go to the polls, we somehow have to either elect a Christian or nothing at all. Well, if that's the case, most elections we probably shouldn't vote at all because there's just no Christians available. But that's a different issue than politics, I think. I need to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you today. If you want to call in, I will say our lines are full at the moment, but they will not be full for the entire half hour. In fact, if you call in a few minutes, you may find that a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Michael from Inglewood, California. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. I'm calling with what might be a kind of silly question. As I asked you before, what is the plausibility of Cain still being alive today? But today I just want to ask you, what is the chance that Lamech slew Cain?
That Lamech what?
Killed Cain.
Well, Lamech was like seven generations after Cain. I don't know. I don't know of any reason to believe that Lamech killed Cain. The Bible doesn't tell us how Cain died. The idea of could Cain be alive today? No, that wouldn't be possible because there was a flood after his time that killed everybody except those who were in the ark. So. No, Cain died probably long before the flood. Adam died long before the flood, and Cain was the next generation. Cain's not alive today, and the idea that Lamech killed Cain would be 100% conjecture, and there wouldn't be any reason to hold that view. All right, let's talk to Joyce from Davis, California. Joyce, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Hi, Steve. My question is, how important is doctrine for salvation?
Well, doctrine, the word doctrine means teaching, the content of teaching. Now, we usually think of the word doctrine as meaning theological teaching, like believing the right theological truths. And there are theological truths that we have to believe to be Christians. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to believe he's the Messiah. You have to believe he's the Lord, and you have to take that seriously so that you respond to him as if he's your Lord. Those things have to be believed and obeyed, especially that latter part. If he's the Lord, then if you take that seriously, if you believe it in a way that saves, it'll mean that you redefine your whole life as subject to him, as his servant, and obliged to obey him in everything. So those are things that have to be believed. But when we say doctrine, like I said, it means teaching. And most of the teaching in the Bible is not about theological things. It's about ethical things. Jesus gave the command that we love our neighbors, we love ourselves, and most of the teaching in the New Testament is expanding on how to do that, how to live a life loving others as we love ourselves, putting others ahead of ourselves, dying to our own selves, sacrificing for others. Those are the issues that are mostly talked about in the New Testament. And now, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and then he said, and teaching them what? The teachings, the doctrines. Well, what are those? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. In other words, teaching people to be obedient to Christ and what he said to do. That's not really focusing on theological propositions, but on behavior. If you believe the things about Jesus that the Bible says are true about Jesus, then that requires that you be obedient to him. But you don't know how to be obedient to him unless someone teaches you, or unless you can find his instructions. And that's what the teaching of the church primarily was. So in the Acts chapter 2, when there were 3,000 people converted on the day of Pentecost, it says these people spent their days sitting under the apostles' teaching. And, you know, we might think, well, they were teaching them the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of justification by faith, or the doctrine of this or that theological camp, predestination or eschatology. You know, I don't know. I believe the apostles were probably teaching what Jesus told them to teach just a few days earlier. Jesus told them, make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. So I believe the main teaching or doctrine of the church was related to living an obedient life to Christ. Now, you had to have some essential understanding of theology. You had to believe there was one God. You couldn't be a polytheist and be a Christian. So you had to be monotheistic. And you had to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, and that he was Lord, and that he died for your sins and rose again. Those are the things that were... Now, those are important doctrines. Now, there's a lot of doctrines. Yeah, there's a lot of other doctrines that the church argued about and talked about and divided over that aren't really the core of what it means to be saved. Now, I believe that a Christian should be zealously hungry to know all they can about God, and therefore very interested in theology, very interested in theological propositions. But we have to study theology with the perspective that some things in theology may be true, but they may not be essential to know. I mean, that is to say, a person who doesn't know these truths could still be saved if they know other truths that are the core truths. And what I mentioned earlier about God and Christ, those are the core truths. At least
so
those are what the Bible
describes.
You have
to believe in the Trinity. You must believe in the Trinity, that Jesus is God.
Well, I believe that if you don't believe in the Trinity, then you're mistaken. I believe that's a wrong doctrine. But the Trinity doctrine was not actually formally laid out before the 4th century. Now, I'm not saying there weren't people who believed the Trinity before that. There were. Apparently there were. A lot of the church fathers sound like they believed in the Trinity. But the actual formulation of the doctrine was not systematized and put into some kind of a creedal statement until the 4th century, which means that for the first 300 years after Christ, the church didn't really have a statement of the Trinity for everyone to believe in, and it's not clear that everyone did believe it or understood it. And
can I
go
ask
back.
Another question?
Okay.
Because the caller previous had talked about Mormonism, so if a Jehovah's Witness doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but still is very devout, follows God devoutly, but doesn't believe in that the Trinity, but is a little legalistic. I'm just wondering, I'm concerned about their salvation.
Sure. Well, let me say this. The Jehovah's Witnesses do believe Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe he is God the Son, which is a Trinitarian statement that's not found in the Bible. I believe he's God the Son. I believe in the Trinity. And I believe that it's, like I said at the beginning, anyone who does not believe in the Trinity, I think they're wrong. I don't think they understand the Bible correctly. But the Bible never lays out among the things that must be understood and believed for salvation any kind of a statement of the Trinity. That doesn't mean, see, it's hard for people to grasp this. Maybe not for you, but when I'm talking to an audience like this, people can easily misunderstand. I believe that a grasp of the Trinity doctrine is a rather lofty and arcane and esoteric kind of a doctrine compared to the doctrines that the peasants in Galilee were learning from Jesus, or that the illiterate Christians in the early church were told. We don't know that Jesus ever taught the Trinity. Now, we can derive the Trinity doctrine from putting together different things Jesus did say, and that's pretty much where we get the Trinity doctrine, from putting together things in different parts of the Bible, which cannot all be true unless there's something like God is three in one. Now, I believe he is three in one, and therefore I'm a Trinitarian. But not everyone had the ability to put that together, and Jesus, apparently, we don't have any record of him putting that together. I believe he did believe it. I don't know that he taught that clearly to the disciples initially. I think they came to understand that when the Spirit was given later on. So I'm not in the position to say how much of that a person has to understand to be saved, since I believe that Christians have been saved from the time of Abel in the Old Testament and Noah and Abraham and so forth, without necessarily knowing the doctrine of the Trinity. And I don't know if the disciples knew that doctrine when Jesus ascended. I believe they later came to understand it and taught it. But they, even in their writings in the New Testament, they didn't lay it out like in unambiguous terms. That is to say, it's not like they decided, let's make sure our readers know this Trinity doctrine. God is one in substance and three in person. Well, they never taught that. I think they believed it, and I believe they alluded to that, but we can only put it together by looking at different statements they said different places, and that's how the Trinity doctrine was, in fact, formulated in the 4th century by the scholars. Okay, there's this scripture over here, and there's this one over here, and this one over here, and these can't all be true unless there's this, you know, kind of an idea, the Trinity. Now, can a person go to heaven without being a theological genius like that? I don't believe you have to be a theological genius. I believe the disciples, when they left their nets and began to follow Jesus, I don't think they had any Trinitarian doctrine. The Jews didn't, and they were Jews. They were never taught Trinity. We don't know if Jesus ever taught them the Trinity doctrine. At least we have no record of him doing it. They became saved. They became believers when they became followers of Jesus. And you know, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Okay, so you become a Christian when you take Christ's yoke upon you, which means you accept him as your teacher. That's what taking a yoke upon. The rabbis had disciples who had taken that rabbi's yoke upon them. It said, so Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And that's what they did. As soon as they left their nets, as soon as Matthew left the tax collector's booth, they became believers. They became followers of Christ. How much theology did they have? Not much. I mean, they had Jewish theology, but they, as far as what we'd consider distinctly Christian ideas, they were just in kindergarten, you know. But they did follow him and learn from him. And after, just before he died, in John 16, Jesus said to them, "I have many things to teach you still, but you're not able to bear them. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll guide you into all truth." And I suspect that one of the things they weren't ready for yet was the Trinity doctrine. We know another thing they weren't ready yet for was that Gentiles could be saved without being circumcised. So some basic stuff to us. To them, it just was not part of their understanding. But the Holy Spirit, he said, would come and would guide them into all truth. And I think he did. And I believe that as a result of that, they became Trinitarian, as we would say. But they were saved before they did. And so, you know, God doesn't save people on the basis of their theological sophistication, but on the basis of their acceptance of the light that they have and their eagerness to follow Christ and to learn from him. So I think there, as far as Jehovah's Witnesses, I can't answer for them. God has to do that. Mormons, likewise. I believe both groups are cults. But if someone decides that the word cult means a group that all the members are going to hell, I don't know that there's any such definition of cult in, that the Bible would support. God's going to judge every person, the Bible says, upon their own decisions they've made. And how much they have to understand of theology, I don't know. But I do know that if a person believes that Jesus is Lord, and they surrender to his lordship, and they believe he died for their sins and rose again and is exalted to the right hand of God, that's pretty much what the gospel was as it was taught in the book of Acts to people, and people got saved believing it. After that, they, of course, embarked on the course of learning more theological truth. And how long it takes anyone to learn that theological truth, I would imagine it differs depending on someone's access to Scripture, how much they've heard of what's right and wrong, how smart they are. A lot of things, I think, contribute to someone's ability to understand theology. But God doesn't judge people on how smart they are or what access they've had to the information. Or he's going to judge them on the basis of their heart and their submission to him. And as I say, somebody who is submitted to Christ in the right sense will want to learn more theology. They'll want to learn as much as they can about God because they love him. It's just like if I have a hero, let's say a celebrity that's a hero of mine, I'm going to be eager to read stories about them in magazines that tell me more about them. Or maybe if there's a biography, I want to read that. And if you love God, you're going to want to know all you can about him. So that's the most I can say about it. As far as Jehovah's Witness or any other group, if somebody who's in one of those groups, I don't know. I know they're wrong. I know their theology is wrong. But I don't know if God sees them as an enemy or as someone who's seeking him. You know, at one point Jesus said, whoever's not against us is for us. So, you know, God's going to have to make the decision about that. The disciples mistakenly thought they should rebuke people who were casting out demons in Jesus' name, but were not following with them. And Jesus said, hey, whoever's not against us is for us. Let them alone. So, you know, I take that to mean I don't have the capacity, I don't have the expertise or the competence to read somebody's heart enough to know whether God is offended by them or not. All I do know is that it's possible to be wrong about a lot of things and still go, you know, love Jesus and be saved. But it's also important to desire truth and to learn, be a lifetime learner, I say, and get better theology. So God will have to decide for each person what's in their heart, because I can't see their hearts. All right, let's talk to Aletha from Alachua, Florida. Is it Alachua?
Hi. Steve. Yes.
Hello.
Hi. Thank you for your ministry.
Yeah.
Hi. I have two questions.
Uh-huh.
So the first question is, I have a question and then a quick comment behind it. Can Christians drink wine? I personally don't drink, but I just wanted to find out, based on that scripture that says, don't strengthen the hands of the evildoers. So if I don't believe in drinking wine, therefore, based on that scripture, I'm not going to go to the store for my sister and buy her liquor, because I will be therefore strengthening the hand of the evildoer. And then but a lot of people say, well, then why did Jesus turn water into wine? So based on that, I don't quite understand how.
Okay. I'll be glad to address that question. The Bible forbids people to get drunk. The Bible says that a drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says that we should not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, not everyone who drinks wine gets drunk. I know lots of Christians who drink wine, but they don't get drunk. Now, the Bible doesn't say that you can't drink wine. It just says you can't get drunk. I myself have drunk wine before. I don't like it. I actually don't like the taste of alcohol. I'm not wild about any alcoholic drink. and I don't drink with any regularity, but I would drink something on occasion just to be friendly with people who are drinking. But I've never drunk to get drunk. I've never had any interest in it. So, I mean, I'm not legalistic about this, but I'm not really a drinker. But at the same time, I don't need to be. In biblical times, they needed to put wine in their water to make it safe to drink. Regular water in third world countries is often not safe to drink. And it was very common, according to the Talmud, which is the Jewish writings, and according also to the Latin and the Greek writings of the time, it's very clear that all societies, if they had access to it, would put wine in their water because it would make their water safe to drink. And therefore, it had to be alcoholic wine. Some people mistakenly say, well, Jesus turned water into wine, but it wasn't alcoholic wine. It was just grape juice. Well, that seems kind of nonsensical to me, but since we don't know of anything in the Bible that talks about non-fermented wine, Paul said that at communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some people were drinking, eating more of the food than they should and drinking more of the wine than they should, and they were going home drunk. So obviously, wine was at the table. There's not any reason to believe that Jesus didn't make regular wine. Wine is a good thing. But like food, it can be overdone. Gluttony is a sin, but eating food isn't a sin. If you have food, you may be tempted to be a glutton. Well, then you've taken a good thing and made it a bad thing for you. Same thing with wine. Wine has a value. Wine has medicinal value. The Good Samaritan poured wine into the wounds of the man who'd been beaten up. It was obviously a disinfectant. Then he was carrying alcoholic wine with him, you know. Without alcohol, it wouldn't be a disinfectant. It wouldn't be of any value. So people who say that Jesus and didn't make alcoholic wine, and that, you know, when the Bible talks about people drinking wine, communion, for example, it's non-alcoholic, they're mistaken. No, the Bible knows nothing of non-alcoholic wine, and neither did the culture. But just because everyone drank wine, it doesn't mean they got drunk. Now, if you have a friend or a sister or someone who wants you to go get alcohol get booze for her, I guess I'd have to ask, you know, what's she using it for? If she's moderate, if she drinks wine moderately and she doesn't get drunk, well, I guess I wouldn't have any qualms with that at all. If she's a drunkard, then of course I wouldn't enable her in that way, because it's a sin to get drunk. It's one of the works of the flesh. It'll keep someone from inheriting the kingdom of God, the Bible says. So that would be the point. There's no sin in drinking wine, but there is a sin in getting drunk, and that's about the most we can say from what the Bible says on it. Okay, let's talk to Janice from Seattle. Janice, welcome.
Oh, thank you very much. I didn't think I'd get on. Is the Lord's Supper only for believers in Jesus Christ? I'm struggling with our pastor saying this is open communion. Anybody can partake of it. I thought it was a sacrament. Is it not,
well,
Steve?
It is only for baptized believers. At least that's how the early church for centuries understood that. They would never serve communion to someone who is not a baptized believer. And, you know, but when the pastor says this is an open communion, he should clarify that it's open to all Christians. There are churches that hold what they call closed communion. But when they do, it doesn't mean they only allow Christians. It means they only allow people from their denomination or from their church to participate, because they don't know strangers who are there. A stranger in their church might be a Christian, but they don't know. So they say, no, only if you're a member of this church you can take communion. That's called closed communion. Churches that say they practice open communion usually mean you don't have to be a member of our church. You can be a member of any church. You can be any kind of a Christian, but you have to be a Christian. So I don't know. Your pastor may have been unclear about that, but I'd be surprised if it was not so. I imagine that his view would be you have to be a Christian, though you maybe don't have to be a Christian from our church or from our denomination.
No, he has an example of a non-believer taking communion, and
okay,
he became a believer. So That's why he has anybody can take it, non-believers. I know what he thinks.
Okay. Well, then he's departing from the practice of the church through the ages. So I would say I'd take issue with him on that. Okay. Let's talk to Justin from Virginia. Justin, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Just a quick question. So I was raised in a pretty strict Pentecostal environment. The women didn't cut their hair, wore skirts only, no jewelry, King James only. And my wife and I recently started going to another church that doesn't hold those same standards. And so my mom now, she kind of has, like, I guess, fears that I'm straying from the Lord and that my salvation may be in jeopardy. So I just wanted to ask for, like, counsel, how I could talk to her about this and kind of go about it.
Well, the essence of legalism is to require people to do religious things that God does not require, okay, that the Bible does not require. Now, some people would say the Bible does forbid women to cut their hair, and they're referring to 1 Corinthians 11, and I think they're misunderstanding what Paul's issue is there. I've actually written an article about that subject, about 1 Corinthians 11, which you can read at my website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical articles. There's one about women's being covered and so forth. But people who say that women should only have long, uncut hair, they're usually being, they think they're being obedient to 1 Corinthians 11. I think they're misunderstanding what's being taught there, but if they believe that, then they should obey that. But you can't really judge other people for that, because not everyone is obligated to understand that passage the way you do. Now, as far as women wearing dresses, that's probably because back in Deuteronomy, God said it's an abomination for a man to wear clothing that's a woman's clothing, and for a woman to wear clothing that's a man's clothing. So Paul was against cross-dressing. I mean, Moses was against cross-dressing. I think Paul was too. And I think that has a lot to do with the veils or the head coverings he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. I think that has to do with not taking on the styles of the opposite sex. Now, the problem is with that is in our modern society, there aren't there's only a few things, styles, that are strictly female styles, fewer still that are strictly male styles. For example, a lot of churches are against women wearing pants because historically men wore pants and women wore dresses. Well, yeah, but that's not necessarily the case. Pants are not mentioned in the Bible as a male style. A male or female style is going to be determined by any given culture. In Scotland, men wear kilts. They look like skirts, but we don't. And in our country, women wear pants. Usually the pants they wear are not the same pants men would wear. At least my wife has some pants that I wouldn't ever wear. They're not a man's pants. The real concern here is that one doesn't cross-dress. And I think people get really legalistic when they say, well, a woman has to wear a dress, a woman has to have her hair long. The King James only, that certainly is adding to Scripture. The Bible doesn't say a word about the King James. The King James Bible is not mentioned at all in Scripture. It didn't exist in the days of that time. And they used the Greek Bible in the early days. So why don't we say we have to read it in the Greek? To say you have to do it in the King James is just to make up rules out of thin air. And when people make up rules out of thin air, that's called legalism. And I would say Galatians is written against that kind of thing. And Jesus spoke against the Pharisees because they did that kind of thing too. Hey, I wish I could talk longer about this, but the music's playing. I'm out of time. God bless you. I hope you can communicate some of those things. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again soon.